Hello, I'm John Rollison, the pastor at Journey of Life Lutheran Church in Orlando, Florida, and you are watching or listening to our Bible study on the book of Revelation, and I'm glad you're here. Got a couple of things to get out of the way as we begin. We've got always got a little housekeeping, right? So if you want to email me, you are free to do that. My email is john@journeyoflife.org. No spaces, no underscores, nor nothing. If you are watching this in the fall of 2017, I will try to work the answers to your questions into later episodes. And just to make everything clear, unless otherwise indicated, all scripture quotations are from the English Standard Version of the Bible, Holy Bible English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers, used by permission, all rights reserved. Now we're legal. So we also have, in addition to this audio or video thing you're listening to, the teaching notes are posted online. Go to journeyoflife.org/course/revelation and look for this lesson, which I think is lesson 6. Or you can just go to journeyoflife.org and you'll be able to find it. There'll be a menu item that says online courses, and just go through there and find this. It is best to do the lessons in order because they all build on each other, and the previous lessons can be found in that course. And there is no charge for that course. We don't charge. That's not the way Jesus worked, so that's not the way we work. But your support is appreciated and encouraged and enables me to spend more time doing Bible study lessons like this. So if you find this at all educational or helpful for you, then your financial support would be helpful for us. Here we go. What's going on today is that we are taking a detour. Oh, I just realized that my camera is still on, and I don't want to leave that on the whole time because you don't need to see me like scratching my cheek and pushing my glasses up and sniffling and everything. So here we are. We're taking a break because a character popped into our last week's lesson that is going to be popping into a lot of the story, and that character is Satan. So we're taking a detour to introduce Satan to you today. Last week to the church at Smyrna, we read, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan." And we decided, Satan, well, we better deal with Satan. We're going to run across Satan several times in Revelation. So it seemed good to get a handle on who Satan is and what Satan is about. That's what we're doing today. So the word Satan actually is a descriptive word that migrated to be a proper noun. And in fact, what we're going to see, excuse me, is that when it's translated into English, the translators make it into a proper noun like it's the name Satan. But underneath, lots of times, it actually says the Satan, because Satan literally means accuser, which we're going to find out in a moment too. So let's move on. So Satan is both a descriptive word and a proper noun. At its root, the word Satan is a description, not a proper noun. It's virtually the same word, sounds the same in Greek and Hebrew, Satan. So you could go up to somebody in 1000 BC and go, Satan! And they would know exactly who you're talking about. By the way, the same is true for a couple other very important words, beer and wine. In terms of the sound of those words, both are very, very old. Beer sounds just about the same as it's always sound. And wine might have been yain, instead of wine, but it's all very close, and you could certainly communicate what you wanted to drink if you happen to find yourself in 1000 BC in the land of the Israelites. So Satan, Satan, Hebrew and Greek, it means attack or accuse or be an adversary or resist. Over time, mostly in the New Testament, the word Satan came to designate that specific being that concerns us in this lesson. However, we have to read carefully, like we always do, right? Because sometimes the word Satan might be used in its descriptive sense, and sometimes it might be used as a proper noun. Usually the translators take care of this distinction for you when they render the original language into English. And I'm going to give you a couple examples here. I have an Old Testament and a New Testament example where Satan is more of a description than a proper noun, or at least where we see that the translators have turned it into a name designating the person rather than just like the office he holds. Here, I'll show you what I'm talking about, or I'll speak to you about what I'm talking about if you're just listening. This is in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." So underneath there, it literally says, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither Satan nor misfortune." But of course, if the translators wrote the word Satan there, you would think they were talking about the arch enemy of God and all that is good. And that's not what the word Satan means in that context. It just means there's nobody against me. So we just have to watch out for that. In the New Testament, very famous little incident here, Matthew 16, verse 23. It's where Jesus says he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, "I will never let that happen." And Jesus turns around to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Let's stop and think through this for a minute. We had several good ideas at the our live Bible study last night. So we're talking about Satan. Now, I think that it's clear that Jesus is not actually calling Peter the archenemy of God, right? It's not, he's not calling him, "You are the devil," right? That's not what's going on there at all. But what is going on there? Is it just, "You are obstructing me, get behind me, you are," oh, I gotta learn how to spell if I'm gonna write while I talk, you know what, forget that. And you know what, I'm not gonna edit this either. "You are obstructing me." So is that what he's saying? Is he using Satan in that generic sense, like the Old Testament set that we just read, where it just is a generic word for adversary? Is that what's going on? Or is it like, whose team? Right now, Peter, you're on Satan's team? Or is it just hyperbole? We know that the Jewish people of the day were given to hyperbole to make their points. Hyperbole is where you dramatically, almost comically overstate something to make a point. Like when Jesus said, "How can you get the speck out of your brother's eye if you have a log in your own?" Well, nobody actually has a log in their eye, right? But it makes the point. So that's hyperbole. So is that what's going on here? Or is it like, a good nature? Good nature is probably the wrong word. But we were talking last night about how sometimes we use other people's proper names to jab at somebody who is near us. Like, okay, for instance, Sherlock. You know Sherlock Holmes, the great detective. Well, I've heard many people, when someone like suddenly figures out something that's like actually really obvious, someone else will go, "No, duh, Sherlock," or, you know, variation thereof. So they're calling him Sherlock as a slammy kind of word, right? And so maybe that's what's going on here. He's like, "Get behind me, Satan." Who knows? Who knows what's actually going on there? You'll have to make your own decision. The central point is clear, that Peter is hindering. He's not encouraging Jesus along the path the Father set for him. He's hindering him. So whether or not it's any of those things or something else that I didn't even think of, Satan is a description. It's a word that means adversary, obstructor. And we're going to get to another word, the devil, which is also a descriptive word, which means the one who accuses. It literally, the roots of devil, diabolos, are the one who throws words forward, throws things at somebody. Today, what I want to do is go through a bunch of 26, as a matter of fact, different names or roles of Satan, different words Satan is called throughout the Bible. And the reason I want to do this is because Satan's going to be called several things as we go through Revelation. And we have to get used to the idea that it's not a one-to-one correspondence. There's not like one name for one being. That's not the way it works. It doesn't even work that way in our lives, but for some reason it can be harder to read the scriptures and just kind of go with that. But if you ask me what I call my daughter, I probably have 10 different names for my daughter. So we're going to go through a bunch of different names of Satan. And the Satan by any other name, because Satan literally means adversary. Here we go. Because Satan is generally a description of this being's role, adversary, rather than a proper noun, we have to look for this being's activity in the world under other names and descriptions. This is a good exercise because we will find the Satan working under other guises, both in the book of Revelation, which we are studying, and in our own lives. So we want to be aware of the way the adversary works. The following list of names or titles or guises is of Satan is something I boldly ripped and mildly edited from a website called the Blue Letter Bible. It's blueletterbible.org, and the link is there if you want it. But I haven't drawn on the screen for a while, so there's the link if you want If you're listening and you want to see the list of Satan's names, just go to blueletterbible.org and search on Satan, and I'm sure you'll get it. So here we go. 26 different names of this being. One is Satan, of course. 52 times in Scripture, this being is designated as Satan, or the Satan, as I already explained to you before. Job 1 verse 6 says this: "Now it came about on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came among them." Two things about this. One, it says when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We are going to walk right by that and get to that some other time. Number two is this is an instance when the translators move it into English and just put the proper noun Satan, but what it actually says underneath it is the Satan. So I put down here on the screen for those of you who are watching the same verse from Young's Literal Translation, which is a great, it's from the 1880s, I think. So you have to put up with all of these and thous and things. But he did a, he, for whatever reason, he felt compelled to do a very word for word translation of the Bible. And so when you go to Young's Literal Translation, he's not going to make that leap from the Satan to Satan. He's going to say the Satan, or in this case, the adversary. I'm going to read it to you. And you'll also hear how sort of stilted and difficult to read it is. That's why people don't read it. That's not its goal. Here we go. This is also Job 1, verse 6. "And the day is that the sons of God come in to station themselves by Jehovah, and there doth come also the adversary in their midst." So where English Bibles have Satan, the underlying Hebrew text actually reads the Satan, which Young's Literal Translation translates as the adversary, because that's what the Hebrew word Satan means, the adversary or the obstructor, that kind of thing. Number two, the day star. In Isaiah, this being is called the day star. This has the idea of bearer of light, the one who bears the light. And the word light bearer in Latin is, wait for it, Lucifer. That's right. Some of you might know the word crucifer. If you've gone to a liturgical church, the crucifer is the one who carries the cross down the aisle and car at the beginning of the service and carries the cross back up the aisle at the end of the service. Lucifer is the one who carries the light. And this was a name of Satan before his fall. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground that did lay low in the nations. Now, this actually comes in the middle of a larger piece of text that is generally more about, I think it's the king of Tyre. But there's a lot of places where larger scope prophecies and declarations sneak their way into smaller scope things. The same thing happens with a passage that's read every Christmas about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. That's actually in the middle of another passage, and it's the New Testament writers that identify that and say, well, that's actually a prophecy about the coming Messiah as well. So, day star, Lucifer, bearer of light. He's also, this is number three, same verse, son of the morning. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Number four, the anointed cherub. How about that? This angel was also called the anointed cherub. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, it's another one of those passages. Oh, no, this is the one about the king of Tyre, I think. Anyway, it's another one of those passages that has large scope spiritual information snuck into the immediate context. It says this, Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were anointed cherub that covered, and I set you so that you were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And if you read on, it's going to tell you that this is this anointed cherub is Satan who fell. Next, another common one, the devil. This is one of the most popular names for this personage. It only appears in the New Testament. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, devil is the word it's diabolos. Diabolos in Greek. And you could see from there we get the word diabolical, right? Or you can hear it if you're listening. And that actually is interesting because when you say something is diabolical, you're not talking about power. You're talking about cunning and manipulative, right? If something is ultimately cunning, manipulative, and self-centered, that is diabolical. And so that's a great thing to remember with respect to the devil, that his real power is the power of deception and cunning. He is diabolical because he is diabolos. The devil literally means slanderer. It has to do with hurling accusing words at people. Satan is called this because he slanders both God and humanity. In the Garden of Eden, Satan slandered God's character. Genesis chapter 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." And the serpent said to the woman, I'm skipping some, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he accused God of lying. He called God a liar to Eve when he was talking to her. So that's the devil. He's the slanderer. And now he, part of what he does is he accuses the believers. This is from the book of Revelation, so we'll be getting to this verse later on in more detail. It says this, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So back in Job, there was that heavenly court scene where everybody came before God, and the accuser was also there, right, to point out humanity's faults. And Revelation 12 talks about the being who is there to point out our faults is thrown down. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me. That sounds like good news. Okay, I better keep moving, because otherwise this is going to be the marathon, right? Number six, the tempter. Satan is the one who tempts people to sin. He wants to bring out the worst in each of us. Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So he tempts us. Now that's true, but the Bible also says no one should say, "Someone else made me do evil." Each one of us sins when desire is conceived inside of us, and it grows and it blooms into sin. You can't be tempted by something you don't want to do, right? I am not tempted by asparagus. You can't tempt me with asparagus because I don't like asparagus. There's nothing inside of me that sort of naturally moves toward asparagus. So you're not going to tempt me with it. You can tempt me with dark chocolate because I love dark chocolate. That's already inside of me. So I am temptable by that. So when Satan tempts us, he's not making us do things we don't want to do. He's not tempting us towards something that's not inside of us already. He is looking for those things that are ungodly, of course, that are ungracious, unholy, unloving, unkind, ungenerous. He's looking for those impulses that already live inside of us, and he wants to draw those out of us. That's what his power is. That's what that tempting is. He looks for those things, and so that's why we have to be self-aware. Part of Christian growth, part of growing up in Christ, is self-awareness about the way our desires inside of us, which are often good and holy in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with our desires, but we have to be aware of how those desires can be used as little attachment points for the temptations of Satan, like sex. There's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is wonderful. It's an amazing, wonderful, beautiful. It's a lot of things. One of the things is not in and of itself is wrong, but Satan certainly uses that good and holy desire to bring people down. There's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. There's nothing wrong with ambition. These are all good things. These drive humanity forward. We would not have all of our ability to deal with all the things we can deal with now in terms of like disease and travel and everything else if it weren't for people's ambition. But we also know that many people's ambition becomes the attachment point for the tempter, and he drags them away from all that is good and holy and right and true and just and wonderful and beautiful. So I wasn't going to preach there, but I guess a preacher's got to preach. Satan tempts people. Number seven, I am going to start moving faster, I promise. It's just so interesting, though, and it's so good. It's good knowledge for us to have. Number seven, Satan is called the ruler of demons. This evil personage is called the ruler of demons. Matthew 9, verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "By the ruler of demons, he drives out demons." So I got to tell you two things about this. One is, I think I might write a book called Jesus Face Palms Again, because the Pharisees accused him of casting out Satan by the prince of the demons. This is what he's doing. By the ruler of demons, he drives out the demons. And Jesus is like, "What are you talking about? What you said is so ridiculous. How can Satan drive out Satan? If Satan is driving out Satan, then his house will fall. You don't know what you're talking about." That's basically what Jesus said. He said, "What? Satan is driving out Satan? Now you've really lost it." So that's one thing, right? The other thing is, you have to be careful when you read the Bible that you take teaching for your life from the place where teaching comes from God through the scriptures. Here's what I mean. Who says, "By the ruler of demons, he drives out demons"? Who is saying that? Is that Jesus teaching that? Is that one of the apostles teaching that? No, it is the Pharisees who are saying it. So the Pharisees are calling Satan the ruler of demons. That doesn't necessarily mean that he is the ruler of demons. That just means that that is their own worldview. That's their idea of where Satan sits. Now, in this particular instance, I think this is true, but I recently had an instance on Facebook where someone quoted the book of Job. And I went to go look it up because they were quoting, they were trying to give someone direction for their lives by quoting something from Job. And here's the problem with that. The vast majority of the book of Job is, go back up and tell you the story. It's the carry on from the one we read before, where everybody comes before God and also the accuser comes before God. And what happens with Job is the accuser comes and says, I think I could take anybody. I could make any human on the entire earth curse you. That's what the accuser says. And God says, have you considered Job? And Satan says, I could make Job curse you. And God says, I bet you can't. But you're not allowed to touch his body. So Satan goes down and causes all sorts of havoc. You know, his kids get killed and his flocks die and stuff. And he doesn't curse God. And then Satan goes back and says to God, well, you wouldn't let me like actually cause him physical pain. So, of course, he's not actually going to curse you. And God said, I believe in Job. I mean, that's not exactly what he said, but that's the implication of God's actions. He says, okay, well, then I release you to cause physical pain to Job. And Satan went down and caused horrible boils and sores on Job and everything else like this. And so that's the beginning of the book. The vast majority of the book of Job is a conversation. And it's a conversation between Job and his three friends. Job's three friends, one by one, over and over and over and over again, try to get Job to confess his sin. And the reason they're trying to get him to confess his sin is because bad things like this don't happen to you if you haven't done something to bring them on yourself. If something horrible happens to you, it's like karma. And they're saying, listen, Job, I don't know what it is, but you got to come clean, man, because this kind of stuff doesn't happen unless you've done something wrong. And Job's like, I don't know. I have not done anything wrong. And so you get through the whole book. And finally, Job is like, he never curses God, but he's finally over it. And he says, you know what? I'm done, man. If God showed up, I would be in his face and I would demand to know what's going on. And then God shows up. You rang, Job? Says God. And God says, well, let me stand there. I got some questions for you before we go on. Where were you when I made the earth? Do you know where I store the snow? Can you pull Leviathan out of the sea? And he goes on for a while. And finally, Job realizes that his questions are about things that are beyond him. And Job just says, I'm sorry. I spoke when I shouldn't have, and I repent. And then, and this is, I'm this, there is a point, and this is the point. Then God turns to Job's three friends and says, you have spoken incorrectly about me, and I will forgive you if Job asks me to. That's basically what happens. And here's the point. In the end of the book of Job, God turns to those three friends who said, but you must have done something bad to bring this on. And they said, you have spoken incorrectly. And when I was on Facebook, somebody was quoting the book of Job, and it was one of those friends, I think it was Eliphaz, that God had said, you spoke wrong. And yet they had quoted this guy to give someone else life direction. So that's a long roundabout way of saying, when you read the Bible, or when someone else, if you ask somebody, what do you think the Bible says about this? And they tell you, and they give you some sort of thing, some sort of direction, a Bible verse or something, you got to go get the context, because they might be quoting one of Job's friends who get rebuked by God in the end. Or they might be quoting Ecclesiastes, which is by Solomon, who is certainly very wise. But if you remember, Solomon ended up with hundreds of wives and concubines and worshiping other gods and everything. And he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. And the refrain in the book is, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Is that who you want to go to? So if somebody quotes Ecclesiastes to you, just take it with a grain of salt. Okay. I swear I'm going to turn off the preaching button on my brain and get through the rest of this. How are we doing on time? We are at, we're near a half an hour. We are going to start cruising, I promise. Because I think that's all the ones that have like greater applicability. Number 8, Beelzebul. Satan is also known as Beelzebul, which actually means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, because the flies are by the dung. It's like one or the other. Lord of that stuff. Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, that this fellow casts out demons. So again, that's what the Pharisees call him. That doesn't mean he is or isn't. We just got to be aware that it's just a name, right? Satan is also called the evil one. Matthew 13, verse 19. Jesus explaining the parable of the sower. And he says, you remember the parable of the sower. Sower sows the seed. Some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls on the rocky soil. Some of it falls among thorns. And some of it falls on good soil. And then Jesus comes along to explain it. And he says, the seed is the word of God. And it gets cast around on things. And then this is the verse right here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. That's the seed that's sown on the path. So that evil one, since it's only one, we say that that is Satan. Number 10, the enemy. He is the enemy of humanity. Matthew 13, verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them... It's another parable. This time it's about wheat and weeds. And the owner sows good seed to grow a good crop. And the enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat. And the workers say, should we go try and get the weeds out? And the master says, don't do that. You'll damage the wheat too. Just wait till the end. And that means that we shouldn't be running around trying to keep all our churches super pure, because we'll ruin them in the effort of trying to do that. So here it is, says the enemy who sowed them is the devil. There's our Diabolos again. And the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. Number 11, liar. I don't want to be a liar about going faster, so I'm going to have to go faster. Jesus made it clear that Satan is always a liar. Liar, therefore, is an appropriate title. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father thereof, or the father of lies. Which is the next slide. Number 12, he's called a liar. He's also called the father of lies. Same verse. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. The fallen angel, Satan, is also called a murderer. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So Satan has always desired death. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He brought death into the world through his cunning. He didn't have to pick up the knife and slay anybody. He just had to convince them to make that choice. He's also called the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world in the sense that the world is still characterized by sin. Jesus said, this is John chapter 14, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. That's an important point. Jesus did everything of his own volition. Even when he and Pontius Pilate were standing up there on the dais, and Pontius Pilate turns to Jesus, who won't speak to him, and says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or set you free? And Jesus turns to him and says, you would have no power over me if it was not given to you by the Father. And so Jesus recognizes that the ruler of this world, that's a very limited power compared to the power of God. The title suggests, ruler of the world, that he is a major influence over our world, and Scripture teaches the whole world is in his power. 1 John 5:19, that's written by the Apostle John. It's not Jesus speaking. He writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one." That means lies in the evil one's power. Number 15, he's called the God of this present age, which kind of goes along with the ruler of this world, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul's writing to the churches in Corinth, "In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The God of this age. Number 16, Satan also can appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 14. "It's no marvel, for even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light." So that's one reason why several times in the Bible we are told to look for fruit. By your fruit, by their fruit, you will know them. Because people can say and act all sorts of ways, but if they're actually bringing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, well, then they're really not. Then they're really not of the enemy, because that's not what the enemy does, right? I mean, you could say all sorts of things, but if the oppressed are actually being lifted up, and the captives are being freed, then that's God's work, and that's not going to be the adversary. Number 17, Belial. The idea behind Belial is vileness. This title may be applied to the devil, but only by implication. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have to share with an unbeliever?" He's also called the ruler of the authority of the air, which is kind of interesting. Ephesians 2, verse 2, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." He's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. My sense is that that's just another word for like this world, where the air is, because it's where we are. It's not up in heaven, and it's not down below in Sheol. Number 19, the adversary. That's what the word Satan literally means. Opposition. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, your Satan, the diabolos, as a roaring lion walks around seeking someone to devour." Which takes us to our next one. A roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. Same verse. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, which of course makes him a girl because it's the girl lions that do the hunting, and the men, they lay around, they protect everybody, right? But it's the women who actually go do the hunting. He's also called the angel of the abyss. There is some question as to whether or not this is a description of Satan or merely another powerful evil angel, but in Revelation 9 verse 11, which again we will be getting to, "They have a king over them as the angel of the pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollonian," which are the next two things. He's also called Apollonian and Abaddon. They have the same verse. The idea behind these terms, Apollonian and Abaddon, is destroyer. That's what's kind of underneath there. Satan has been filled with hatred against God since from the beginning and has attempted to destroy every good thing God has done. Satan's also called the dragon. Another verse from Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast down with him." So here the term dragon, that's like the one who violently opposes God. And this in particular is a great verse, because look what it's got in it. It says the great dragon, the old serpent, the one called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So that's like 1, 2, 3, 4, that's 5 different names for, that's like the Rosetta Stone for the word. It's like the Rosetta Stone of Satan, right? We got five different words for Satan wrapped up in one verse, and it's not even debatable. It's the same person, the great dragon, the old serpent. He's also called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's the greatest verse in terms of like trying to fold together all the names of Satan. Okay, number 24. We've only got two more. Stay with me. He's also known as the old serpent. We just read that, which harkens back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent and in his cunning fashion drew out that temptation of Eve to be wise. Because that's what it says. She saw that it was looked good to eat and taste good, and it was also good for gaining wisdom. Oh, okay. No more preaching. Number 25. He's also called the deceiver of the whole world. Same verse again, the Rosetta Stone of Satan verses. Number 26, he's called the accuser of God's people. We already read this verse about how the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down. That's Revelation 12, verse 10. He's the one who accuses us and tries to accuse us in our own hearts too. And okay, 30-second mini sermon. That's the power of the gospel, that he can accuse you in your own heart all day long. He can tell you things that are bad and true about yourself. And the gospel says, I see that and I love you. That's what God says. I see that and I love you. All is forgiven. Come home. All is forgiven. Come home. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Please come to the party. In fact, if you read through the parables, an awful lot of them are parties. And the gospel, the good news, the word that Jesus is trying to say that God says to us through him is, would you please come to the party? Please come to the party. That sounds like good news to me. All right, summary. Satan or the devil is known by a number of names in Scripture. All of these names point to his evil character. The chief characteristics we find in this creature are his hostility, cunning, power, and evil intent toward God and his people. Wow. Why is this being around? That's the next question, isn't it? Where did the adversary come from? All right. Now, we're not going to get a lot of information to this, but I'm going to take about 2 or 3 minutes here as we close to give you this information. We have to start with some presuppositions. The first presupposition is that God created everything through Jesus Christ. That's in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything came into being by the Father through the Son. Therefore, God created Satan. Okay, if God created everything, God created Satan. We have to have that as one of our presuppositions. Another one is this. God created everything good. Genesis 1 verse 1 talks about God creating everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's this refrain, he saw that it was good, saw that it was good. And then Genesis 1 verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there's evening and morning, the sixth day. So, God created Satan good. That's what we know. We know he's not good now. We know that by the time Adam and Eve are on the scene, Satan has already been cast out of heaven, has fallen, and is trying to undo God's good work and bring death where God brought life. Right? Okay. So, moving along, at some point the angels rebelled. Jude 6, and it's Jude 6 because there's only one chapter in Jude. If the angels, who did not stay within their own proper position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Satan and the angels, Satan rebelled and a bunch of angels followed him. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that have been interpreted as describing the fall of Satan, though they are also talking about specific kings and kingdoms, and we've kind of hit them before. One is Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, talks about how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. You are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. That's heaven, by the way. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the furthest reaches of the pit. So interpreters have seen that. It also, as I said, has a context in which it's spoken, but interpreters have also seen that as a prophecy wedged in the middle of there. The other place is in Ezekiel 28. There's a few more, but this is all we're going to do today. You were anointed. This is Ezekiel 28, verses 11. It's 11 through 19 on the screen, but I think I probably won't read that all. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you down as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. So, this is the character that was going to play a role in what we see play out in the book of Revelation. And it's important that I think it's very valuable that we spend a whole lesson kind of walking through this opponent of all that is good and holy and right and wonderful and just and beautiful. He has many names and he operates in many different ways, but he always is against good and light and holy, even when he appears not to be. Important to note that Satan himself quotes scripture. He did it when he was trying to tempt Jesus, quoted scripture to him. So got to be aware of that. So what do we do? What do we do with this like arch enemy of God who's prowling around like a lion trying to devour people and who has the audacity even to take scripture to Jesus and try and use that to tempt him? How are we mere mortals supposed to deal with life in the face of such an enemy? Same way we deal with everything. We trust in God's love through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We live a life that actively shows our thanks for God's love by loving others in his name. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 4, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You should love your neighbor as yourself. You'll notice that that's actually seven words. But word there, just to give you one last little bit of stuff. When it says word, it says one word. It says the whole law is fulfilled in one logos. And you will remember that logos is like an idea, is also means concept or principle, something like that, right? So in one core principle, love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about Satan. You don't. So now, thank you for being here. Next week, we're back on track. Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. I'm going to read it for you real quick, just so you can think about it. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Cue the ominous music. I want to get a white stone with a special name written for me that no one else knows. What a great time it's going to be next week. So, subscribe if you're on YouTube. Subscribe to our channel and click the little icon. I think it's a bell, so you get notified. This is also on our website, journeyoflife.org, under online courses. The new net lessons will keep getting posted there. If you're in Orlando, join us at the Lake Nona Chicken Salad Chick. Although, contact me, because next week is Thanksgiving week, and we might not have it at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. But we might. Contact me, john@journeyoflife.org, or call our church, 407-858-1151. We have got a lot of stuff on our website, YouTube channel, podcast, blog. Everything's on iTunes and Stitcher now, too, except our website just tumbled down in flames, so I'm having to rebuild it. Got a new host. Shouldn't happen again. Sorry for those of you who have been going and finding it unavailable. It's up now, but not all the old episodes are loaded yet. They will be shortly. And again, if this is good content for you, it's going to be free forever for everybody, because that's what Jesus said. Freely you've received, freely give. That's the way Jesus people roll. But if you find it helpful, you can support it to make sure it stays free, to make sure we have the ability to continue producing more of this great content. So, with that, until next time, I'm trying to think of something to sign off with, and I can't. Love God and love your neighbor. Bye.